Hi, I'm John Edmiston, and this is Session 10 of Biblical EQ. It's our final DVD. And this session, it will be on social skills, emotional recognition and expression, and how we can live in love and the power of the Holy Spirit. You can find this material, the book, the workbook, the PowerPoints, and various other things at our website, biblicaleq.com. And you can buy the book from Amazon. The book's title is Biblical EQ, A Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation. And I'm John Edmiston. And if you're typing it into Amazon, my last name is spelled E-D-M-I-S-T-O-N. Now, before we go on and talk about our final session, let's have a time of prayer and bring the session to the Lord and ask His blessing and His anointing on my words and on your experience as you watch this DVD. Father in heaven, we have been through so much material from your word. And as we have spoken and as we have listened and as we have discerned your will, we ask in this final DVD that you will put it together for us, that you will help us to be transformed from glory to glory, that we will really understand what it is to express emotions appropriately, and that your Holy Spirit will anoint this DVD with power, anoint my words, and let them be simply the words that you want them to say. Open our spiritual eyes and ears together so that we learn glorious things from the Word of God. And let us, Lord, be your servants who are found in your likeness and who bring glory to your name forever and ever. Amen. Now, our first slide is social skills, if you're in the workbook. One of our first key social skills, the way we express our emotions outwardly, is to recognize emotion. Remember, right at the beginning of this course, we talked about the five levels, that we have our perception, then our perception generates beliefs, our beliefs generate emotions within us, our emotions interact with our physical body, and then finally we control those emotions, we discern those emotions, and choose how to express them. So one of our first key social skills is to recognize the emotion another person is feeling. If we don't read other people correctly, our social responses are going to be wrong, because if we think the person's happy but they're sad, then we're going to say the wrong thing. If we think they're sad but they're happy, then we're going to mess that up also. We have to realize how other people are feeling. A second key social skill is to respond in an appropriate and in-context manner. We need to respond to people in the right way. We need to weep with those who are weeping, rejoice with those who rejoice. And the big context of all of this is spirit-filled agape love. Love is the prime motivator. It's the prime context in which we will share with others and react to others and minister to others. Everything's got to flow out of love. All our emotional responses should flow out of God's love in our hearts. Now, Jesus was extremely good at emotional recognition. He knew how other people were feeling. He could see into their hearts and speak the truth to them in love because he knew what was going on in their hearts in the first place. His perception was not by normal sense perception. It wasn't by what the eye sees or the ear hears. He saw through the anointing. The anointing of God, the Holy Spirit upon him, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, the Holy Spirit came upon him so that he did not make his judgments by superficial means, by what the eye saw or the ear heard. But he understood with the fear and the counsel of the Lord. He had insight into situations which was given to him by the anointing of God. And we need to seek the anointing of God. You need to seek the anointing of the Holy Spirit so you will have God perceptions of situations. You will see them truly as God sees them. He judged by the Spirit of the Lord. His connection with God gave him perception, beliefs, wisdom, and understanding with which Jesus then made accurate judgments about people. Jesus' advice on discerning other people was for us at our level is to look at their actions, not their words, and to look at the fruit of their lives. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Let's go about to verse 15. He's talking about false teachers. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. When you look at the outcome of people's lives, if you look at their behavior, if you look at what's going on, then you can see into their heart. You can know whether they're evil or they're wicked. Jesus recommends that when we judge other people, when we try and know what's going on, not judge in the negative sense, but when we try and discern other people, we need careful and prayerful analysis based on facts gathered over time. You can't tell what sort of a fruit it is till the fruit develops. You've got to watch over time to see what's going on in a person's life. Quick snap impressions can lead to very devastating mistaken judgments. So we need to take time, we need to be prayerful, we need to be careful, we need to watch the situation and help to discern it well. Now, believe it or not, recognizing emotions is an incredibly complex task. They've tried to program computers to do this and they have failed dismally. There's 8 basic emotions they tried to program computers to do, to recognize in human faces. And even on extremely fast supercomputers, the best success rate they got was about 50%. And that's just on 8 basic emotions. Now, there's at least 30 or 40 emotions that you and I would recognize easily. But these powerful supercomputers with all the input of many programmers could at best recognize 8 basic emotions, and that only 50% of the time. So your brain's got to be better than a supercomputer when it comes to recognizing emotions. The complexity of the task of accurate emotional recognition, it's a task we're learning all life long. We're learning to read different kinds of people in different kinds of situations, and we're learning to perceive others, and you'll be learning that for your whole life. Now, in ministry, and remember I created this book and this DVD for those in ministry, being able to recognize other people's emotions is of critical importance. Otherwise, you're going to hurt somebody, or you're going to give the wrong response. And we need to accurately recognize and understand the source of emotion in others. Without this skill, pastoral care will be clumsy, and it could even be damaging. And this is getting even more and more difficult because we're in multicultural societies now. I'm now living in Los Angeles. I'm no longer in the Philippines. And in the church I go to, and in the Bible classes I teach, there are many, many different cultures. There are Hispanics, there are Filipinos, there are Koreans, there are Vietnamese, there are Anglo-Saxon, there are Swedish people, there are people from all sorts of backgrounds, African-Americans, and so on and so forth. They're all in the one classroom at the one time. And they all have very different cultures and very different sensitivities and very different ways of seeing things. And I need to read them correctly. I need to understand how they're seeing me, and I need to be able to respond. So any church in the modern world will probably have people of half a dozen or more cultures present there. And to pastor them, you have to pastor people who are different from you, who don't think the way you think, who speak different languages from you and have a different perspective on life. So if you're a pastor, you will probably, here in the USA, you will probably have to pastor people who are African-American, who are Chinese, who are Korean, who are white, who are different from you and have many different perspectives. And you have to love them and you have to read them correctly. And that means you're going to need God's help because you don't have their background. You haven't been through this or that they've been through. You haven't come from their family background, and perhaps you can't even understand their family background. So you need God's sensitivity. You can't put that together in your head. It's just too complex. It's too overwhelming. You're going to need supernatural guidance from God if you're going to minister to people powerfully and correctly. It's interesting that introverts tend to be better at recognizing emotions than extroverts. You'd think it's the other way around. But the Penn Emotional Recognition Test has found that introverts and quiet, sensitive counselors, people who really take the time to listen and don't impose their own personality on other people, these make the best counselors. Now, how can we discern other people's emotions? The first tip is to be as neutral as possible. Put aside your own assumptions, put aside your own emotional baggage, put aside all the emotions that you're carrying. For instance, a study by a chap called Waltz found that aggressive men saw more anger in other people than was really there. They projected their own aggression onto other people, and they were mislabeling the other people and thinking those other people were mad at them when the other people weren't mad at them at all. This then led to them seeing all situations as hostile situations. They were angry people in an angry world. That's the way they saw things. So they tended to react in hostile ways to this perceived aggression that was actually non-existent. The aggression wasn't there. And because they saw themselves as constantly under threat, because they saw other people as disliking them and hating them and being aggressive towards them, they tended to get into criminal patterns of behavior. They tended to lash out at people, fight people, and do all these wrong things. But they were doing all this on the basis of a wrong emotional recognition. They were seeing the world as hostile when it was not hostile at all. And so this led to a collapse in their ability to function well in society. Point one was be neutral and don't project your emotions onto others. Point two is if you have a great deal of pain, don't try counseling. Don't go into counseling if you've just been through a major trauma in your life, because your own pain will blind you to the emotions of other people, or it will interfere, or the other person will sense the pain in you and be unable to share with you. You need to be at peace. I strongly recommend that if you're in the ministry and you've just recently been divorced, go and take 2 years off. Or at least don't do any pastoral counseling for 2 years, because the anger and the pain and the hurt take some time to get over, and it will distort your judgment in situations. You won't want it to distort it, but it does. So once those emotions have been worked through, go back into the ministry or go back into counseling. But generally speaking, there's too much baggage there for you to be accurate in reading the emotions of others and to be truly therapeutic as a counselor. The third thing is, don't take some theory, even biblical EQ. Don't take some latest bit of psychology you've read and then go and dump it on other people. Don't say, this is this and this, and see it everywhere you go. Try and look at the objective facts. Don't try and impose your theory or your latest bit of learning on the person that's come to you for counselling. By all means read, by all means learn, but don't project that learning onto other people. Just tuck it away in your brain and sit with it quietly. Point four. There's no prize for the hastiest judgment. Suspend your religious judgments and your counselling judgments until all the facts are in. Hastily labelling someone, hastily jumping to a conclusion, can be unwise and potentially damaging. The faster you make your judgment, the more likely you are to be wrong. Wait till the facts are in. There is plenty of time to come to conclusions, so use that time wisely and well to get a balanced view of things. Point five, listen to understand and not to judge. First of all, understand the situation before you evaluate the situation. Take a lot of time, do a lot of listening, listen to that person, and even if they're sharing some terrible sin, listen with empathy, listen with understanding, listen with intensity and with intelligence to that situation that's going on. After you've listened and after you talk with that person, then you can help lead them to repentance. They will have felt that you have heard them, and then you can lead them to repentance, and then you can lead them to restoration, and then you can gently lead them to the place where they should be in God. And that takes time and that takes process. But first of all, if they're to change, they have to feel that there's not a huge risk in changing. They have to feel accepted. They have to feel listened to. And once they feel accepted, then you can share the scriptural truth with them, and then they can repent, and then they can find their way forward. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6 on this. First few verses. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So we're to restore the other person with a spirit of gentleness. And a spirit of gentleness listens. A spirit of meekness listens. And so, first of all, we need to listen to understand and not to judge. Point six about emotional discernment is expand your own emotional vocabulary. Use the correct word. Instead of up, say you're exhilarated. Instead of use words like satisfied instead of good. Try and have a wide range of emotional words so that that you've got a category to put these things into. So when you're listening to someone, it's not just black or white, up or down, good or not good. You have words like perplexed that you can use in your vocabulary. So as you develop these emotional terms and you develop these emotional understanding, you will have a more subtle, a more accurate way of reading people and their emotions. Roger's Thesaurus has a good list of words under emotions, and you can learn some of these emotional words. Point seven, There's a thing called the mirror principle. In that, other people are perceiving you the opposite of how you perceive them. If you think that a person is very short, they probably think you're very tall. If you think a person's very quiet, they probably think you're pretty loud. If you think another person is very polite, guess what? They probably think you're pretty rude and clumsy. So people will see you the opposite of how you see them. So look at that person and say, how do you see them? And if you say, well, I think this person is very troubled and very anxious and very insecure, they're probably seeing you as very calm and together. To them, you are calm and together. But to you, they're anxious and troubled. By knowing how other people see you, then you can know how to respond to them. People are often seeing you in an exact mirror image of how you see them. In understanding emotions, point eight, it can be helpful to get hold of a chart of emotions. These charts have faces and expressions and then the label of the emotion underneath. This can help you to read emotions better. Point nine, don't just read one aspect. Don't just read body language or facial expressions or verbal statements. You have to put the whole picture together. For instance, if the room is very cold, someone may be crossing their arms and their legs. It's not because they're resisting you, but because the room is very cold and you need to take the temperature of the room into account. So you have to look at all the factors, the body language, the tone of voice, what's going on in their eyes, the actual words they're saying, their larger context of their life, and how their actions are lining up with their words. Point 10, try and figure out what they are not saying as well as what they are saying. For instance, if a client or someone you're sharing with talks a lot about their family but leaves out their father and never mentions their father, ask them, why don't you talk about your father? You talk about your mother, your sisters, your brother, your cousins, but you never mention your father. Why aren't you talking about your father? And you might find that there's something there of great significance is why they are totally silent on that topic. When you're going into point 11, when you're going into a crowd, try and see what's happening in the room. Try and pick up on social distance, actions and react. Where does this person locate themselves in the room? Do they go and just find one person and talk with them? Are they the center of the crowd? Are they moving out in the balcony because they're feeling awkward? And so where are they relative to other people in the room? And that helps you to understand them. Point 12, and this is maybe a difficult one, is assume that even the most seemingly irrational behavior seems intelligent to the person doing it. If a person thinks something is stupid, they're not likely to do it. So if they're doing it, they probably think it's not stupid, even if you think it's stupid. So what you have to ask yourself, what is the reason the person is doing this? What is driving them to do this behavior? Why are they always losing their temper? Why does this make sense to them? It's getting them into so much trouble. And if you can locate the reason why they're losing their temper, perhaps they think, if I lose my temper, I'm being powerful. Or if I'm losing my temper, it helps me to correct other people. Or if I lose my temper, people will be afraid of me and do what I say. There may be all sorts of reasons that make sense to them, but which make sense to no one else. So you've got to find their reason. And you've got to ask them, why do you do this? What's the reason? What's the thought that goes through your mind before you lose your temper? And once you find that reason out, then you can bring a biblical application to it and you can correct their behavior. Now, misreading emotions. That should be the slide in the workbook you're looking at the moment. Sometimes we have an area that we get wrong consistently when we're reading others. For instance, there are false positives. We think people like us when they don't. Or for instance, most men think their marriages are really good when their wives think their marriage is pretty average. Men have a false positive. They think things are much better than they really are. A false negative is when a person thinks a situation is bad when it is in fact good or okay. For instance, if you think the boss is angry with you when he's not angry at all, that is a false negative. You have seen a negative where in fact no negative exists. People with a strong history of rejection often see rejection where no rejection exists at all. False reading of other people's emotions leads to mistaken actions and reactions on our behalf. People sometimes react to shadows instead of realities, and they defend themselves from perceived situations that simply don't exist. We don't react to circumstances, we react to our interpretation of those circumstances. So it's how we interpret the world that we react to the world. If you see a large amount of money on the road, you can react to that in many different ways. You can say, oh, look, God's given me all this money. oh, good, and go off and you feel happy. But on the other hand, you might say, wait a sec, this is someone else's money. I've got to try and return it to them. And that produces another emotion. Or you might think, oh, if I touch that money, someone will think I'm a thief, and you'll have an emotion of anxiety. So the situation stays the same, but how we perceive it and how we react to it is very, very different. We don't react to the bare circumstances themselves. We react to our perceptions of those circumstances and our belief about those circumstances and our story about those circumstances. I like dogs. When I see a dog, I'm happy. I like to pat the dog. I think that's terrific. Another person may have been bitten by a dog. They see a dog, they're afraid. A child may see a dog as a friend, a playmate, someone that they can spend a lot of time with. So we each of the three people that sees the dog sees something entirely different. Because we react not to the circumstances, but to our perception and interpretation of the circumstances, we need to get those perceptions and interpretations correct. How do we end up making mistakes? Sometimes we make mistakes because we have a basic error of fact. We rely on a rumor. We get it wrong. We've heard something and it's not true. So we make an error in the basic facts that leads us to a wrong interpretation and to a wrong reaction. Secondly, we can filter the facts. So some aspects are emphasized and some are heavily discounted. We call this the black dot problem for people that are very negative. If you imagine a white sheet of paper with a black dot in the middle, some people only see the black dot. They don't see all the good things on the white sheet of paper. They focus on the wrong things and they filter the facts. Some people make wrong judgments because they try and be too mystical. They're too intuitive. And they'll say, I sense in my spirit that so-and-so has a Jezebel spirit, and they'll spread a dreadful rumor, and they make a wrong spiritual judgment based on an emotion that was very fleeting. This often lacks an objective basis in fact, and it can even be a power play that makes the speaker look spiritual and the other person look unspiritual. And this person claims a supernatural perception that in fact they do not have, and they use this to inflate themselves in the church or make themselves seem more important than they are. Sometimes we make mistakes because we have false correlations. For instance, oh, that person drives a Mercedes, so they must be a good person. Now, how does driving a Mercedes make you a good person? Or that person wears such and such a shoes, so they've got to be cool and they're going to be nice, so they're going to be my friend. What on earth has the type of shoes they're wearing have to do with anything, whether they should be your friend or not? Surely you should be looking for someone who is faithful and godly, not someone who wears a cool brand of shoes. Sometimes we have a lack of basic insight. We may be unable to know the difference between personality and character. A used car salesman often has a great personality. The same used car salesman may have a very dubious character and be being tried to sell you a complete lemon of a car that he's never been able to shift off the floor. So the personality is good, but the character is flawed and difficult and bad. I'm sure there are some good used car salesmen out there. I was just using that as an illustration. But you've got to be careful. Politicians often have very good personalities. They make you feel fantastic for the 5 minutes you're with them. But sometimes they have very devious characters. So we have to be careful about the distinction. Sometimes we see people who react strangely. Now, how do we understand that strange reaction we're getting from that person? We've got to remember that to them, their strange reaction makes sense. So you have to acknowledge their emotion is real to them. It might seem bizarre, but it's being expressed, and it's being expressed for a reason. Now, we have to say, why are they thinking that way? What's their reason? What's the concept that's going through their mind? And for instance, a teenager, you might say hello to them, and they suddenly explode and run down the hallway and slam the door. They've had a bad day at school. What they feel is that you don't understand. You don't know what's going on in their life. And so suddenly, because they've had a bad day at school, you're the bad parent. You didn't understand that. You didn't know the circumstances, but they've had a tough day at school. And suddenly, when you said hello to them, you didn't say it with quite the right tone of voice that they wanted at that particular time. So they think you don't love and understand. So what's driving their anger is the fact that you don't love and understand them the way they think they should. So that's the concept. It's a strange reaction. You just say hello and they explode. But there's something going on there, and it's rational to that teenager. Seems irrational to you, but it's rational to them. Try and put the concept in a single phrase or sentence, like, he or she thinks that I do not understand her. Or he or she has probably had a bad day, and they're feeling very frail and sensitive at the moment. And then ask, why have they come to their conclusion? Is it a mistaken conclusion or a correct conclusion? And how can you help them to a more biblical and correct and factual perspective? There are three things you need to think about when you're dealing with people and you're dealing with their reactions, the facts, the feelings, and that person's identity. For instance, if I'm pastoring a church and a church secretary is in a hurry and types up a church bulletin that's full of mistakes, how do I react to the church secretary? The facts are that the church bulletin now needs to be retyped and redone. That's the fact. It's full of mistakes. But how is she going to feel when I point that out? And how are those feelings going to affect her identity about being a good church secretary or a bad church secretary, a good person or a bad person? How is it going to affect how she perceives my relationship with her and the security of her job? So how am I going to deal with that situation, remembering the facts and the feelings and the identity? Now, I could call her in and say, look, this church bulletin's full of mistakes. Fix it now and I want it done. That would be an uncaring way to do it. It wouldn't be acknowledging her feelings or her identity. Or I could call in her, and I'll make up a name now. Let's call her Susan. And say, I call Susan in and I say, Susan, I just glanced over the bulletin. You must have been in a terrible hurry when you typed this up. But look, there's some mistakes here. There's some typos here. And there's a little bit of information over here is a little bit incorrect. Can you retype the church bulletin now, please? I know you normally do fantastic work, and this is just an oversight. I know you'll do a good job now. If you could please fix this up and you can do it quickly, and I'm glad, and we'll see how things go with this, and I'm sure everyone will enjoy the bulletin when it's done well. I've put her feelings at rest. I've said, it's only a temporary thing. It's a small mistake. I've implied that the relationship's good. I've implied that her work is good on a day-to-day basis. I've not made her feel a bad person. I've not made her feel a bad Christian. I've just said that she was in a hurry and this needs to be corrected, and she will go out gladly and correct it because it's part of her professional pride to produce a good church bulletin. So there's facts and there's feelings and there's identity issues. When a wife criticizes her husband, there may be an identity thing going on there. I'm a bad husband. I'm a bad provider. I'm not a good person. And the identity issue may overwhelm the facts about whether he took out the garbage properly or not. The fact may be minor about whether he left his shaving hairs in the sink or did this or that. The facts may be trivial, but the loss of his wife's approval, the loss of his wife's love, insecurity he may be feeling about the marriage, insecurity he may be feeling about himself as a person, will enter into that and make it a much more explosive issue than it needs to be. So when you're speaking to someone, think about what are the facts of the issue, how is the person feeling about those facts, and how are those feelings about the facts affecting their perception of their own identity. There's a great book on this. It's called Difficult Conversations. It's by the Harvard Negotiation Project. I've forgotten the names of the authors, but you should be able to find it. Difficult Conversations. It talks about these facts, feelings, and identity issues. Now, when we're expressing emotion, there's a few things we have to keep in mind. Is it the right time? Ecclesiastes 3:1-11 says there is a time for every matter, a season for everything under heaven, a time to weep, a time to cry, a time to rejoice, and so on and so forth. A time for love, a time for hate, a time for war, a time for peace, a time for mourning, a time for dancing. You know the passage. There is an appropriate timing for every matter. Don't go to a funeral and express frivolous emotions. You don't go to a wedding and try and dampen everything with criticism. There is a great and proper timing for every matter. There's also a place. Some emotions should only be expressed in private to those close to you. If you express them publicly, it can be embarrassing and it can make you vulnerable. There's an intensity. Be strong with the strong and weak with the weak. Jesus was very strong with the Pharisees. He rebuked them to their face. He was very powerful with them because they were strong people. And so he was strong with the strong. But when he dealt with the weak people and the lepers and the woman at the well, he was very gentle and he was very meek. So he was meek with the weak and he was strong and forceful with the strong. There's balance. We need to express things with both what light and shadow. I am saying this. I am not saying that. I am saying the bulletin needs to be corrected. I am not saying that you're a bad secretary. And so you need to give both sides of the issue. If you say what you are saying and what you are not saying, it makes it much clearer in people's minds. And they get what you're intending much better. For instance, if you're teaching on salvation, you might say, I am saying that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works that any man should boast. So you say that. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, that any man should boast. And then you go to verse 10 of Ephesians and you say, but while good works aren't essential for our salvation, we are saved for good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. So you are saying that good works do not contribute to our salvation. They don't contribute to our justification. But good works do contribute to our sanctification and the purpose for which God has made us. So I am saying that we are not saved by works. I am not saying that works are completely non-essential. Yes, works are to be part of the Christian life. So you balance the light and the shadow. The other thing when you express emotion is you to be truthful and authentic. Don't fake it till you make it. Fake emotions are not Christian emotions. They're the emotions of a hypocrite. Love is the perfect expression of all our emotions. Let's look at Ephesians 3 verses 14 to 21, an essential passage. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So the Holy Spirit strengthens us in the inner man for the purpose of love. And as we express that love and understand that love, we grow up into Christ and even into all the fullness of God. Love is the basis of our Christian life. Love helps us to be strengthened in the inner self. Love leads to Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. We become rooted and grounded in love. We comprehend with all the saints the greatness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're filled with all the fullness of God, and things happen that are exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. The high ground of the spiritual life, the high ground of biblical EQ, is agape love. It's the love of Christ that transforms us and makes us like God. The Holy Spirit loves us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit pours out his love in our heart so we are transformed. We change because people love us. We change because our parents love us. We change because our wife loves us. We even change because our children love us. Love causes change, not nagging, not criticism. Someone criticizes you, you back away, you defend yourself. But when love enters your heart, you become willing to change, and you do change. And how we love ourselves, our neighbors, our enemies, and the Lord are the big questions concerning our character and Christ-likeness. Love is the ultimate in biblical EQ. Now, Christ talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, and I'm reading it off the screen here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Loving your enemies, reacting graciously to ungracious people, showing tolerance, turning the other cheek, doing these things is a sign of spiritual perfection. When we have a strong biblical EQ, when our emotions are grounded so we are no longer reactive, so we're no longer trapped in the fight or flight reflex, we are able to love our enemies and to have the mastery position, and that will bring us into spiritual perfection. The path to spiritual perfection is the path of loving our enemies, of putting up with people, of having patience and long-suffering. Long-suffering is the path of overcoming our fight-or-flight response, of exercising our biblical EQ skills and dwelling in perfect benevolence towards other people so we seek the best for them. And that's very high ground indeed. What is love? Love isn't just a sentiment. Love is a way of life. Generally, love is expressed as a verb in the New Testament, agapeo, to love. Love is a lawful and practical way of life, which we live out from Christ within us in a common benevolent connection with God and with others. Benevolent connection means you want to do good. You want to see God's glory. You want to see other people built up. You seek a benevolent way of life. Love is lawful. It is righteous. He who wishes to follow Christ should be righteous as he is righteous. We should walk as he walked. Which love is practical. Love is like the love of the Good Samaritan who went and did some practical good to other people. And in 1 John 3:16-18, it says that we are to use this world's goods as a means of loving other people. Just as Christ gave himself for us, so we should give of this world's goods to those who have need. It involves a personal connection to God and others, and it flows out of Christ within us, because Christ in us wants to do his work out through us. So as we have that connection with God, the love of God pours into our life and changes us and transforms us. I want you to imagine two balloons, a large, fancy balloon with a little hole in it, but no connection to any air pump. Over time, that large, fancy balloon will gradually, slowly, but surely deflate and become nothing. And that is like the worldly person. The worldly person is flawed by sin. Over time, they do not have the Spirit of God within them, and so gradually, they deflate. They lose their glory. They lose their strength. They do not become like the image of God's beloved Son. Imagine another balloon, a much smaller balloon, but it's connected to an air pump. That air pump represents the power of God and the life of the Holy Spirit. And as that balloon grows and grows and grows and grows, it becomes more and more glorious. Over the thousands of years and millions of years that we will be in eternity, we will be growing and growing and growing with the love of God poured out into us, and we will become magnificent spiritual beings like unto the Son of God. So even the most glamorous person in this world, if they're not connected to God, will become as nothing. Without love, we are nothing. But with the love of God poured into our life, we become significant. We become sons and daughters of the living God. The connection with God is something that is absolutely essential with biblical EQ. You have to have a good relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You have to be walking in his word. You have to be obeying his commandments. You have to be praying daily for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, over time, will produce that love, joy, peace, and patience that you need in order to be a fully good Christian. You need to pray that God will enable you to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. You have to have the strength in you that God gives you, because human strength is not enough for the challenges of this life. You will inevitably descend into negativity or bitterness or selfishness or envy if you do not have the strength of God operating in your life. You need to be rooted and grounded in love. And that love has to flow from God as you ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit and put out his anointing upon you. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. When we become Christians, when the Holy Spirit is put in our heart, we become one spirit with God. We still have our human spirit, but it becomes connected to God's Spirit, so that God's Spirit speaks to our spirit the things of God. Let's also look at Ephesians 2:13-22. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Your Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, God the Father, they're all joined together. And we're being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, we need to maintain that connection with God, and that connection is maintained through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's maintained through having Jesus Christ as our advocate with the Father. We have access to the throne of grace in time of need, Hebrews 4:14-16. And we are at peace with God, Romans 5:1-5. God sees you as he sees Jesus. You are in right standing with God. And the love of God is poured out into our heart. While we may sin, while we may fall over, that connection is safe because God sees you with the love that he has for his only Son. If God has given Jesus Christ for your salvation and you have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, your relationship with God is safe. But you still need to keep that relationship open. You need to work on that relationship. We can grieve and quench and resist the Holy Spirit, but maintaining that connection with God means maintaining a good relationship with the Holy Spirit, who has access to God. And so we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. We don't want to resist the Holy Spirit by sinning. We want to maintain that sweet relationship with God each day. We must purify our hearts and not be double-minded. James tells us that in James chapter 1 and chapter 4. We need to deal with false doctrine and speculative spirituality that can disconnect us from the head, which is Christ. And we find that in Colossians 2:19. We need to flee greed and worldliness and the distraction of mammon and the things of this world. And we find that in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 10 to 12. And we have to have some vigorous effort. In the midst of persecution, we might have to hold fast and not deny the faith. We might have to grip onto our faith really tight because the devil is trying to rip it out from under us. The relationship with God is rock solid on his side. He loves you. He gave his only beloved son that you may not perish but may have eternal life. We don't have to do anything to please God because God is satisfied in you because you are in his son. We are justified by faith alone and not by any of the works of the law. We are safe in the grace of God, and in the grace of God we stand. Now, our relationship with the Father is a bit like marriage in a country where there is no possibility of divorce. Such marriages can be good marriages and can be bad marriages, but divorce is not possible. If you're a born-again, Bible-believing Christian who has truly placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then divorce with God is not possible. You will always be married to God. You'll be always presented to God as a pure virgin. But the quality of that relationship can vary greatly. Some people have a wonderful marriage, and that's an analogy to a wonderful relationship with God. Some people have terrible relationships with God because they're always sinning, they're always doing this, we're always doing that, and they're not going to have much reward in heaven because they have abused that relationship. They have not been in that relationship with sincerity and truth. They have built with straw and hay and stubble. They have built with things that burn up. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Some build with gold and silver and precious stones and receive a great reward. Others build with wood, hay, stubble and straw, and their work is burned up, but they themselves are saved as if through fire. So we need to work on that relationship. The relationship is secure. The marriage with God is solid, but we need to work on having the best possible marriage. And we have to decide to be someone who is in a joyful and careful and blessed relationship with the Lord. As we love God, this involves obeying his commandments. Loving our neighbor is fulfillment of the law. As we love our God and love our neighbor, we fulfill God's law and we fulfill Christ's commandments. We become imitators of God, Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. And eventually we become perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. As the love of God dwells in our heart, we attain to all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3, 19. We abide in God and he abides in us. And there's a lot on that in the epistle of 1 John. We become like him and we will be like him when he returns. And we share key aspects of his nature. So the Apostle John can say, as he is, we are. 1 John 4, verse 17. God intends us to be like Jesus in every aspect and to be full of love. That is, we are to be spiritual, eternal, loving, wise, mature, like Jesus is. Our destiny is to bear the image of God, Romans 8, 28 to 31. And we will be eternal, immortal, and clothed in a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 54. In fact, we'll be so like him that Jesus will not be ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews 2, 11 to 17. God has done something magnificent in you and I by grace and has seated us in heavenly realms with him so that the succeeding ages may marvel at the grace of God, Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. So how do we maintain this love? Firstly, we need to renew our worship with God so it's totally Christ-centered. We need to teach on the life and ministry of Jesus, and we need to keep ourselves in the life of Jesus. We need to fix our minds on eternity and seek the presence of the Holy Spirit. We need to give people and ourselves a vision for real biblical love and help ourselves and others to be thirsty for the love of God. We need to be unified around Christ and around the Scriptures and not squabbling. We need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as he teaches us how to love other people and to say gracious words that he puts in our mouths and to do gracious deeds that he empowers. We need to engage in real, helpful, practical one another ministry, loving one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, stirring one another up to good deeds as long as it is called today. We need to love one another in deed and truth, not just in word and tongue. We need to build an adventurous, faith-filled learning community, as we described in that DVD on the learning organization. And ministry, Christian ministry, involves love. It involves speaking the truth in love so that we grow up in all things to him who is the head, who is Christ. So in ministry, we're to speak the truth in love so that everyone grows up into the head who is Christ. And our ministry should cause the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's the same paragraph, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. So love is part and parcel of ministry, and it's part and part of the purpose of ministry. So that's love from a sincere faith and a theologically grounded mind. That's all for Biblical EQ for now. That's the end of our 10 DVDs. Biblical EQ rises or falls on your ability to express agape love in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you are transformed from glory to glory and come into the image of the Lord God Jesus Christ. To do that, you need to pay attention to the scriptures. You need to pay attention to your own heart, its thoughts, its tense, its intents, its beliefs, its perceptions. You need to put a lot of things into practice to be transformed. But God the Holy Spirit, who is the power of God dwelling in human personality with the power to change it, the Holy Spirit will help you every step of the way. Rely on God. Do not rely on humanistic wisdom. Rely on God's work in your heart. Rely on Jesus as your example. Rely on the Bible and rely on the truth that is revealed to you. And as you grow day by day, you will have all the glory of God coming out of you. You'll become a glorious person, a person who was like Jesus. It's been a privilege to teach you as we go through these DVD sessions. I hope that you are now blessed. I hope that you have seen some change in your life. Put these principles into action and grow in the Lord. That's all for Biblical EQ. You can find all the material at biblicaleq.com. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we have seen a lot of your truth. We have seen a lot of your scriptures. We have seen your grand plan to make us like Jesus Christ into his image, with his emotions and his discernment and his wisdom. So now we ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that you will help us to apply all these principles that we have learned, so that we can go from glory to glory. We can go and become people who are full of love and who change the world and who share Christ wherever we go. Let us be the fragrance of Christ. Let us be those whose faces shine with the peace and grace of God. We ask this now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.